In this story, at one point he says to God, if you get me through this, I'll devote my life to you. And it's many, many years later, after all this abuse by the Japanese, by suffering with PTSD, by alcoholism, that through Billy Graham, this man makes his peace with God and fulfills that vow to serve God. Making, obviously giving his life to Jesus. And when he was running at 81 in one of the legs in, of the Winter Olympics in Japan, took him close to where his worst place of capturement was. And he deliberately went out of his way to meet up with all the guards and to express his forgiveness. But there was only one man that refused to see him, and that was his worst tormentor. But as he said, that forgiving of people was the healing that he needed. But it wasn't healing because of what he needed. It was the healing that he had received from God that enabled him to be able to forgive others. A wonderful, true story. If you ever get the chance to see it, to watch it, I highly recommend it. It's a little bit like the miracle of the River Kwai, not the one that we get in the film, the true story about how men came to know Christ in the prison camps. So an eye for an eye. those readings showed that were brought today, this is quite intriguing. This piece of scripture is so grossly misinterpreted by many. I've entitled the message, Christian Retaliation, Forgiveness. Our only retaliation or revenge or vengeance that we are permitted is forgiveness. That is so hard at times. Our, where we live, the pub has just cranked up on a Friday night and a Saturday night and a Sunday afternoon with music that I wouldn't inflict on my worst enemy. And the temptation to sort of go down and make as much noise as I can in the garage, you know, find the noisiest tool I've got, make noise, or to lob a big searchlight on them. But in my heart, I know that to think that way is wrong. It's wrong, even though it's annoying. Anyway, to the message. One of the great distinctions that we enjoy here in Australia and in the Western world, Western democratized world, is the ideal that everyone has indisputable, inalienable rights. We have a right to life, we have a right to freedom, we have the right to pursue happiness. In fact, the Australians like the term the right to a fair go, whatever that means. An opportunity. And even though we're entitled to all these fundamental freedoms, every one of us has a civil duty to obey the law while taking advantage of those laws, which give us obviously protection and such like. But also, morally, even though we have that right, sometimes it's more correct to forego our rights, because we might actually be infringing on the well-being of other people. But I find in our culture today, that doesn't really count. It's all about me. Like music late at night. Society has never been so preoccupied and concerned about personal rights, self-rights. We in this culture tend to hail as a hero, the battler, the one who, against all the odds, stands up for what's theirs, no matter who it might offend or hurt. That, brothers and sisters, the truth is, that self-interested, self-protecting spirit characterizes the worst of the fallen nature, does it not? When, above all else, individuals want what they believe is their own, in the process of gaining that and protecting that, they wreak considerable hardship on anyone who gets in their way, who takes what's theirs. You hear often on the television about somebody has lost somebody in their family and they want vengeance. It's so horrible. Retaliation with interest is usually what happens. That is the natural outcome of the fallen human nature, sadly. And it's not possible, as we well know, for all of us to have what we want. We can't have what we insist and demand most of the times without in some way infringing on the rights and the well-being of other people. Self-assertion, we hear this so much today, to self-assert. When we have this attitude of self-assertion, we have little respect for the law or for the well-being of other people, because what we're doing is we're putting self first before other people. So everything else after us becomes a lesser priority as soon as we assert ourselves. When people are self-interested, justice ends up being replaced by vengeance and retaliation, personal revenge. And then concern for protecting society and other people becomes more a concern about protecting our self-interests. James tells us in the book of James, not James here, James in the book of, in the Bible tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that this is what causes all human conflict. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. As I said, this is probably the most misquoted passage of Scripture in any of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's an awful lot of misquoting of the Sermon on the Mount. It's often been interpreted to be that Christians are to be like sanctimonious doormats, holier than thou, you know, morally superior, and we let you walk over us because we're more superior than others. It's been used, misused, to teach pacifism. It's been used to teach conscientious objection to military service. I've had a young soldier come to me distraught and said, "Padre, I've been told by my church that I cannot be a Christian anymore." I said, "Really? Why is that?" "Because I've joined the army and I can't be a soldier anymore." Well, obviously, I put him right on that one. There are a number of things that are taught from the Word of God that have no position in the Word of God at all. And this is one of them. How does it come about? There is a book called War and Peace, you know, written by Tolstoy. He based his ideas on this passage, which suggested that if we remove the police, if we remove the military and all forms of authority, then we bring about a perfect utopian society. And it was these writings from Tolstoy and the scripture here from the Sermon on the Mount that greatly influenced Gandhi, as Gandhi and India was fighting for their separation from the British Empire. As a child, he'd been reared on the teaching of, I can't say it, doesn't matter. It taught about refraining, because it's Indian, refraining from hurting others. And then when he was a young man in London studying, he read the Sermon on the Mount for himself, and he was impressed by the Lord's teachings. And then later on after that, he read Tolstoy's The Kingdom of God is Within You. 10 years later, he returned to India, determined to put all these ideas into action. He proposed what was known as truth force, the attempt to win over his opponents by the power of truth and by the example of suffering willingly endured. His theory was very close to anarchy. Because, as he states, the state represents violence in a concentrated and organized form. Those quotes come from the book of Gandhi, from George Woodstock. In Gandhi's ideal perfect state, although the police would continue to exist, they would seldom use force. Punishment would end, prisons would be turned into schools, and litigation would be replaced with arbitration. You know, Gandhi, although he should be admired for his simplicity of living and for his humility and for his sense of purpose, his hopes and dreams were unrealistic. Absolutely unrealistic and not even biblical. Tolstoy's writings were not really biblical either. For example, Gandhi said that when the Japanese were at war, that if they approached India, which they were heading towards, he would resist them with a peace brigade. I can just see the Japanese respecting that one at that time. But anyway, that was never put to the test. Jesus has already made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, back there in verse 20, that he had not come to abolish the law. He came to uphold the law, to establish the law. And that law has been vested into the secular governments. We are to obey that law. But the Pharisees and the scribes, who were like the lawyers of the day, amongst their many distortions of God's law, as we saw in verse 20 of Matthew, they insisted on personal rights and vengeance. And again, Jesus shows how this rabbinic tradition had manipulated God's holy word to suit the purposes of unholy men and women. And we see it happening today in the liberal wing of the Christian church. A message. So, let's look at the Mosaic Law. What did the Mosaic Law say? Well, the quote is actually from three places in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verse 24. Leviticus 24, verse 20. And Deuteronomy 19, 21. And it's based on the oldest law code known, Lex Talionis, which predates the Mosaic Law. The punishment, and the idea was that the punishment should exactly match the crime. The punishment should exactly match the crime. In the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, says eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And there's a much longer list that includes hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, and in Leviticus, fracture for fracture. The purpose of this law, both the original ancient law and the Mosaic, was for two reasons. Twofold. As a deterrent, to discourage further crime. As we read in Deuteronomy 19, chapter 19, verse 20, the rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. And secondly, to prevent excessive punishment for a crime, to prevent retaliation and revenge. As Lamech boasted, if you remember in Genesis chapter 4, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. You know, you can imagine that sort of behavior leads on to tribal feuds, family feuds, where somebody cuts off the hand of a guy and the family goes out and lobs his head off, and then the tribe goes out and slaughters the whole rest of the other tribe. And where does it end? And that was the purpose of this law, to make sure that that didn't happen. Now, what about this rabbinic tradition, the distortion of the rabbis over the centuries? By Jesus' day, those principles behind that law had been all but expunged from the understanding. As with all legalists, this law became prescriptive and only slightly restrictive. Basically, a person was allowed to become their own judge, jury, and executioner. They decided what it was, that it was not meant to limit punishment, but actually gave them the authority to seek and carry out vengeance, to take revenge. And that's how it has often been erroneously viewed over the centuries as well. So, with this erroneous view, the issue becomes of how far can I go in terms of retaliation, but stay within the law? See what the Pharisees were doing. And so often we have that mindset too. So the law was being dragged into the realm of personal justice, where all it does, it serves to lead to rough justice, excessive justice, and fosters bitterness, vengeance, malice, and hatred. Now remember that the law for Israel was put into stone, or we might say a hard copy. I thought that was quite clever, but never mind. When Israel became a nation. Therefore, the law was not to be discharged by individuals, but rather by the legal system, the justice system, by the judges. It was a guide for them on how to deal with with breaking the law and the punishment given out. So what God gave as a corrective and restrictive directive to the civil court, the Jewish rabbis had turned it back into a personal sense of seeking revenge. Here again, that self-righteous, self-centered, self-seeking scribes and the Pharisees were making a mockery of God's holy law. It's almost certain that by Jesus' time, the literal enactment of taking an eye for an eye had actually been replaced by monetary exchange. So you can see how, if I could get more money, you know, I'd get more out of a person, then it was all about greed as well. There is evidence of that much earlier in the book of Exodus, immediately after the Lex Talionis of Exodus 21. It says, if a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. And I'm pretty sure that we can say that there were many other instances as well where the physical enactment was replaced by this payment of money for damages, except in the case of murder. And it was always, and should still be, life for life. The Bible says so. But Jesus comes and he gives the distinctive divine truth and gives four case studies. That's what I like about this. Four case studies for us to look at. With all divine authority, Jesus' response to that statement is, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, how are we to understand that statement? Do not resist an evil person. Grossly misinterpreted and misunderstood by many. What is Jesus saying by this non-resistance? Who are we not to resist? The Greek verb means to resist, to oppose, to withstand, to set against someone or something. So who or what are we forbidden to resist? Well, let's look at other instances where this word is used. Other places in the Bible we're told not to resist God, not to resist his will, his truth, and his authority, which has been delegated to the state. But the Bible, on the other hand, tells us constantly to resist the devil, to resist the evil one and all the powers of evil that are at his disposal. So how can it be that Jesus tells us not to resist evil? Surely we're not to compromise with sin or to compromise with Satan. Of course not. Absolutely not. And the clue is found in a correct understanding of the words the evil. It is, for those who like these sort of things, it's in the masculine, not in the neuter sense. In other words, what we're not to resist is not evil or the devil, but rather an evil person. And to put it in probably English that we better understand, the one who wrongs you. Do you understand that? Is that clear? We are to not to resist the one who wrongs you. And this is not denying the fact that the person who's doing it is evil, and we're not to condone that evil, but we are not allowed to retaliate. We are not allowed to retaliate. We are not to take revenge on someone who does wrong to us. Jesus does not teach, as many claim that he does, that we are never to take a stand against evil, but we should allow it to take its course. Jesus and his apostles took a constant opposition against evil, did they not? And so should we. Now, I think what this highlights for us is if we are serious in following Jesus, and we want to live by his teachings, then we each need to be a serious student of God's word. And we need to not just take what we hear people say, but study God's word for ourselves and make sure that we know what he's saying. Not just taking little bits out of context and building a whole doctrine around it, but seeing the whole picture of God's law. We need to look at the whole argument. Otherwise, we will misinterpret what the Lord says, which so many people have done in the past and still do today. Jesus is not targeting the police and the army here. All they were targeting in the Bible was about their integrity and their honesty and being content with their lot. What Jesus is in fact teaching here in this passage this morning is about personal abuse and self-sacrifice. And he highlights the erroneous rabbinic distortion that God's law, of what God's law really states. And Jesus provides us, as I say, with four case studies for us to consider. And we'll look at them very briefly. The first is that sharp slap, backhand slap across the face, which in every culture is an insult, is it not? For somebody to slap you across the face or the back of the hand is always considered to be a gross insult. And what Jesus is saying, if we are a disciple of Jesus, we must be prepared to take another one. I did that once in the playground at school. Guy punched me and I said, "Did you enjoy that?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Do you want to do it again?" He said, "Yes," and he did. I was stupid, wasn't I? But anyway. There are many accounts of once violent men and women who have been transformed by the grace of God, who have changed and now meekly and quietly receive insults and even violence directed at themselves without retaliation, which greatly, obviously, impresses those around them. And of course, if it's for the gospel, if it's for the Lord Jesus Christ that they take this, then obviously it has even more standing, as the word of God tells us. The second example is in regard to a lawsuit in which a man is likely to lose his tunic, his shirt. It's like your best suit or your best dress. What the disciple of Jesus is supposed to do is to throw in their overcoat as well. This is countercultural because in Exodus we are told that the law stated there for the Jews that the one thing nobody could have taken away from them was their cloak. They might lose everything, but they must be left with their cloak. That was a permanent possession. Now obviously it was very unlikely that there was going to be a court case over a suit of clothes. But it's the principle here. The principle that Jesus is stressing here is that no matter what we have, no matter what we think is ours by right, by law, we must be prepared to give up at any moment or time permanently. The Apostle Paul explains that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and following on for verse 7. That the disciples of Jesus would rather be wronged than take another believer to court. The third example is probably the Roman practice that was set in Roman law that a Roman soldier could commandeer anybody at any time to help him carry his equipment for 1 mile. And as we know, along the roads, having lived in England where there's markers every mile accurately, he could commandeer anybody to help him with his load for 1 mile. We know there's a good example of that in the Bible, don't we? When Jesus was carrying his cross, they commandeered Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross as well. Jesus, though, says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The point that Jesus is making here is that when we are asked to do something, we're not to feel hard done by or irritated and personally insulted. But rather we should go the double the distance and accept our lot with cheerfulness. And the last example is in regard to giving and lending, which should be done cheerfully and willingly. And the issue is not about who we should lend to or when we should lend, because you can get good advice from the book of Proverbs on that. The point that Jesus is making here is that he will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Rather, Jesus says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Everything we have is from God, and it's there for our benefit, but also for the benefit of others too. We do not own a thing, brothers and sisters. Get out of your head that you own your car, you own your house. You don't. Jesus does, and he's given it to you. He lent it to you, and expects you to do the right thing by it too. In other words, in life, we should never be concerned about what's in it for me. So many people come to church and they go, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Well, Jesus makes it quite clear, and I want to just wind up with this now. What Jesus is saying here is that we have no rights. As hard as that might seem, we have no rights. As a disciple of Jesus, we have given up those rights. We have no right to retaliate when somebody does something wrong to us. We have no right over our possessions because they don't belong to us anyway. We have no right over our time and money because God has given us our money and he's allowed us the time that we have on this earth. Even our legal rights may sometimes have to be forfeited, given up for the sake of the gospel. So therefore it would be completely wrong to interpret chapter 5 verse 41 about going the extra mile to being just the next mile and no more. It's even more than that. Because this is all about personal sacrifice and should and must replace any personal retaliation. And why? Why must that be the case? Because, brothers and sisters, we are called to the way of the cross. We're not to get hung up about what's right and wrong, about how we're treated by others. Because this is the way of every true Christian. That's the standard which Jesus asks of us and he fulfilled for us. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read about Jesus this morning. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And in that very same event, we read in Mark's Gospel 14 and 15, that the Jewish police spat on him. They blindfolded and hit him in the face. And then the Roman soldiers did exactly the same thing. They mocked him by placing a crown of thorns on his head. They put an imperial Roman cloak on him, invested him with a scepter of reed, mocked him, jeered at him, shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews," mockingly knelt before him in false homage, spat in his face, struck him again with their hands and their fists. And how did Jesus respond? He could have gone poof. He meekly and mildly, with every dignity of self-control and love, he held his peace. He totally refused to retaliate and allowed them to carry on with their cruel, sick pack mentality of brutality and mocking until they had finished. Now, if you think this is too hard, if you think this is an unpractical idealism, and it's certainly not expected of us, you often hear people say that, we need to be reminded that we are called to what Bonhoeffer termed a visible partation of the cross. In 1 Peter we heard, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." 1 Peter chapter 2. There is no weakling here. This isn't a meekness of... This is a meekness of strength. This is a strength of one who offers no resistance. Jesus isn't a doormat. He stood up against the high priest. He stood up against Pilate with all respect. When he was questioned in court, he spoke. This is the action of a strong man who has control over himself and an incredible love for others, even those who were reviling him and beating him and abusing him. He absolutely rejected any form of retaliation. What's the principle here? The principle is love. The love that God has shown to us is the love that we must show to others, even when they are evil toward us. We must be prepared to go the extra mile. We must be prepared to give up everything for the sake of another. We must be prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, to add to the sufferings of the cross, as Paul said, if we are a true Christian. And as we read in the scripture here this morning, that God will hold us up. He will lift us up. He will give us a sense of peace. He will give us everything that we need to endure all that comes our way. We should never be afraid. We should never be concerned for the future, because we are firmly in the arms of Jesus. We should go out into the world and in every instance return good for evil, just as Jesus did. Let us pray. Father,